All right, we'll be starting Jude tonight, but we didn't do a review on 2 Peter, wasn't intending to, but is there anything that we need to further discuss on 2 Peter to clear up or to talk a little bit more about before we get into Jude? Okay, if not, we're going to get into Jude this evening. Next would have been 1 John, that's 5 chapters. I didn't want to start something that I couldn't finish. So we're going to get into Jude, and after that we'll figure out what to do for the remaining Wednesdays that I'm going to be here. When you look at Jude, what does it remind you of? You just glance through the epistle of Jude. 2 Peter. The truth commentary that I have on that is paired up, 2 Peter and Jude, because there's so many similar statements. They're dealing with the same false teaching and maybe even some of the same false teachers. Probably not the same exact individuals, but the same individuals as far as the group of their belief and what they're teaching. Uses a lot of the same arguments. He's going to, as we're going to see tonight at least, use some examples of disobedient individuals in the past and what happened to them via the power of God with regard to their obstinate hearts and their disobedience and God punishing them. Liken that to false teachers and liken that to people who would follow false teachers. In 2 Peter, who were the false teachers? What sect were they? What did they teach? What do we refer to them as?
The Gnostics.
The Gnostics, right? And what do the Gnostics teach? Just kind of base knowledge.
Basically, one of the claims was that Jesus was not the Son of God.
Okay.
And on top of that they were being way too strict. they didn't need to pay attention to all the do not this and do not that or whatever. Just freer.
Right. Opposite of more strict, right.
Yeah, they were just saying that they need a more free lifestyle, that they were way too...
Right.
Whatever.
The Gnostics, they puffed themselves up to the extent that they thought they had more knowledge than everyone else. If you don't get it, then you just don't get it. And they based salvation and their security upon their knowledge. In other words, you know, just pure knowledge is what it constitutes righteousness and all. And even though what they claimed to know was not the truth, Randy mentioned that they denied Jesus as the Son of God. And part of the reason for that is that we read in John chapter 1 of Jesus being the Word, and the Word became flesh. So God in the flesh. But what did they teach about flesh?
It was inherently evil.
So how could God be in something inherently evil? Well, they would say he can't. But of course, we know that flesh was created as good. Genesis 1st and 2nd chapter in creation, God saw that these things he created were good, and man corrupted them by their sin and rebellion. And so it's not that flesh is inherently corrupted or evil, but that the individuals who use it for wrong make it that way. So they teach these things and they deny Christ as the Son of God. And part of what they dwell on, which we'll see in the first few verses, is a liberty, but not the liberty that we read about in the Scriptures. Liberty in the sense that you're free to do with whatever it is you want to do. Run in excess and flood of dissipation. And it doesn't matter what the commandment says, that grace denotes a concept of being free to do whatever you want. When really, in Romans 6, grace frees us to work righteousness instead of being slaves of sin, of course. Before we get into the epistle and looking at the actual verses, just a little bit of introduction there. You'll see on the front of the page that you received. Not everyone received one, I don't think. Anyone else need a handout? Okay, that front is in the introduction. Of course, it says in the first verse, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. There's a few Judes in the Bible, right? And who are a few of those Judes? Judas is Jude, Judas. Yeah, Jude, kind of a nickname, I guess. Shortening of it. Yeah, Judas Iscariot, and he was the one who betrayed Christ. There was another Judas apostle. There was the son of James, or brother of James, rather, who was also the brother of Jesus. And that's the one that is believed to have written this epistle. You see there in the first verse, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So it was a Jude who had a brother named James, and it was believed to be him. One of the interesting things that we see from that is if this was indeed Jude, the brother of James, the brother of Jesus, notice he refers to James as his brother and himself as being the brother of James. But what does he say about his relationship with Christ? He's a bondservant. Why do you think he did that? Or that would be really pure speculation. What can we take from that? What is the lesson we could learn from that? He didn't say, Jude, brother of Jesus.
He didn't promote it.
Right, he didn't promote it.
He didn't use that as a promotion, like I have special privileges.
Exactly. Our relationship with Christ that is significant is purely spiritual. He had, even when Christ was there on earth, he had no special advantage over anyone else. Christ came to save sinners, save everyone. And what he was teaching was spiritual. There was no lineage that was the people who were saved individually. We studied that last Sunday in the sermon. The Jews, physical Israel, are not the people of God, but the people of God are the spiritual Israel, the people of promise. Jude recognized that he had no advantage. He showed himself to be a bondservant of Christ. And so here's a brother. And when I think about my brother, I don't think of being his servant. Of course, we're brothers in Christ as well. And I would certainly have that heart of servitude toward him as a Christian should. But he's not my master. I'm not his master. You know, and if we got into a discussion or something, I'm going to try to elevate myself above him, win that discussion or that argument. You know, all of those things. That's how brothers are. But what Jude did is made himself subservient to Jesus. Jesus, who is not here on earth with him, but Jesus, who is at the right hand of God and he's reigning. He's your king. He's your savior. He's the Messiah. He's the master of your life. Paul said that it is not he who lives, but Christ who lives in him. And that means Christ is directing his life. And Jude didn't think himself above that, being the Lord's brother in the flesh. And so I just wanted to point that out. That's a very interesting thing, that our connection with Christ is nothing but spiritual. And it is the same with anyone else's spiritual connection with Christ. We have no advantage over anyone else. It is said to have believed, it is written, between 70 and 90. Of course, we're not going to go into depth in all of this. The persons addressed are not specifically addressed. He doesn't call out a people in a certain area. He doesn't call out specific church or a specific person in a letter. But he just says to the those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. We'll talk about those few words in a minute. Some think it might be the same type of crowd that you would have with regard to Jews for some internal context. But what we can stop at is understanding that you could use those Old Testament examples for anything. As you read in the introduction, that's an inclination to that. And that we stop at what he introduced them to. But the ultimate author, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit writing Scripture is giving it to everyone else. We remember James, the first epistle we studied in this line of other epistles, he said to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And what he was saying is to Christians, basically. And this is for all of us, and this is for us to learn. So there's a need for that. What's the purpose of this epistle? Right. Absolutely. Yes. Do what?
Contempt for the faith.
Right. Exactly. We'll see that in verse 3. contend for the faith because there are false teachers, right? So it's a lot like 2 Peter. Like I said before, a lot of the same things we're going to see and same arguments, same allusions and all of that stuff, same descriptions of these Gnostic individuals. But it's written because false teaching threatens our salvation, our faith, and it needs to be addressed. And that's what Jude's doing. That's what Peter did. That's what John does in his three epistles. And, of course, Paul and any of the other epistles and Jesus himself deal with false teaching. And that's the context of Jude. False teachers, what they really are, what they offer, other words, or another way of looking at it is what they can't offer but claim to offer, and all of these things about them, as we'll read in this epistle. Any comments or questions before we get into it?
Is there, I'm thinking of incident, I don't remember exactly what it was with his brother, but there's really no indication that James or Jude were actually disciples of Jesus while he was here on earth. Is there, or?
Because they didn't believe that.
I didn't
think in John 7:5, it says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him.
So this was probably after his resurrection or after, you know, his death.
The epistle's written after.
Became disciples, but I didn't think there was any indication that any of them were disciples here on this earth.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Certainly. But it is obvious that he's a bondservant of Christ now. Written, obviously, a pretty significant amount of time after Jesus has gone back up to heaven. Any other comments or questions before we get into the epistle?
You know, talking about the servant attitude that he developed or whatever, if you look at that thing about John 7, his brothers were telling him, you ought to go to Judea so your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Your whole, like, it was almost like they wanted to display Jesus as an exhibition kind of thing.
Right.
You know? And that's kind of weird.
That makes no
sense. Since you are doing these sales, physical show yourselves kingdom to the world.
Yeah.
It's kind of neat that they developed a servant. Maybe in their younger years, they didn't have a servant spirit.
There's obviously a growth or a transition.
That's really kind of.
And there has to be that, and that it's a good point to bring up. That kind of gives hope that it doesn't always happen like that,
right.
And you be persistent, and there's going to be a transition if it's an honest heart.
Right.
So certainly a good thing to point out.
To
absolutely. That's a good point. Anything else? Okay, he says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So they are called, sanctified, and preserved. I know some translations have something different other than sanctified. We'll address that. But first is called. So what are they called to? What does that mean? When we read about it all over Scripture, the called or the elect, the called out. That's what church means, ecclesia, called out. So what are the called? Who are the called?
Those who respond to the message, they're called to.
Okay, what did you say?
Chosen.
Okay, chosen by God, called out, an invitation, right? We understand that those who are called are those who have the message relayed to them. It could be someone preaching to them or reading the message or whatever it may be, that God has appeared to all men, his grace has appeared to all men, and so essentially, in a way, all are called, but those, when he refers to as the called, those who are called are those who have obeyed. They are the ones who have answered. When you talk about the elect, it's not a predestination but of an individual, but it's a predestination of these are my people who answer my call in obedience, right, in faith. And so these are the called, these are Christians, in other words. Anything on called? Okay, it says they are sanctified. Now, sanctified, what does that mean? I understand there are different translations. What does sanctified mean?
Set
apart, okay? So you're set apart. Consecrated goes a little further. Set apart for a specific purpose, right? So they are set apart in the sense that they're not in the world anymore. they are conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. They don't have association or fellowship with the evil works of darkness. They're set apart from them by God and Christ. And this is also has to do with that concept of being called. They're called to salvation or to the work of the Lord, and they're set apart for salvation and for the work of the Lord. The New American Standard Version and other versions, and a difference in the manuscripts, I guess, a difference in the word that's there can mean two different things, either sanctified or beloved of God, beloved of God. And so what does that mean? Obviously, I mean, but what does it mean? If you're beloved by God, what does it mean in this sense?
I read the New American Standard. It says, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ.
Right.
Which still has the idea of being set apart or sanctified.
Absolutely.
If you put those two together, it's the same idea.
Yeah. Yeah. Those are the recipients of God's love, right? God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. That is a universal passage. He didn't give His Son for some people. He didn't only love some people. He loved everyone, whoever was and ever will be. But those who receive His love, are in His love, are those who have been called and have answered that call, have been sanctified, right? In verse, 21, He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And so this is something we're in, but we have to keep ourselves in. And so there's two sides to that story. There's God's part and then man's part of faith and obedience. And we recognize that God loves all men and wants all men to come to repentance. But to be in that love, you have to have answered that call and be sanctified by Him. And this is a preservation or being kept in Jesus Christ. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, but we are kept in Christ. So we recognize that there is a power of God working in that, that He's keeping us and He's keeping us in Christ. But there's a necessity on our part to allow Him. And that's where we get the difference when the denominations claim that we preach faith or we preach salvation by merit or works. For some reason or another, they claim that baptism is one of those. I don't understand how baptism in any sense would be earning your salvation. But what that shows us faith, and that's obedience to what He has told us to do. And so we are submitting to Him, and He is able to keep us in Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he uses a phrase and says that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's not by our power, it's by God's power, but we have to have faith. How does He keep us? Through faith. And where do we have faith? It comes from hearing the Word of God. So there's that all that connection. People say, well, that's a rule book. It's an old dead book, and we're not governed by that. We're governed by God's grace, and it covers us all and all this and all that. But how He keeps us is not by us kicking back and not doing anything or doing whatever we want, but it's by having faith in Him, and that faith is coming through the Word. That's the power of God. He can make that plan of salvation and have that plan as anything He wanted it to be, and that's what He planned it to be. This was His infinite wisdom, and this is what we must submit to. He can't keep us by any other power, because He has chosen to keep us by ourselves having that faith in His gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. Any comments or questions about those three things?
It's just, to me, it's just a way of addressing Christians. These are brethren.
Mm-hmm.
Mine reads just like he said, to those who are called beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. But in verse 3, how does he start? Beloved.
Right.
Being eager. So he's just addressing brethren, Christians, and use this gentle term instead of some other general term that applies to those in Christ.
Absolutely.
It's just that simple to me. I mean, and kept is, you know, nothing can separate us from God. We're kept for Christ as long as we are obedient.
Absolutely. And along with that, what you're saying about the beloved, there in verse 1, when he says beloved of God, that's obviously our relationship to God, right? He's pointing that out. He's recognizing that. That's who they are. They are the beloved of God. In verse 3, when he says beloved, he's calling them beloved. So that shows that if they are loved by God, he ought to love them, right? And that's exactly what we read in the scriptures. God so loved us, so we ought to love the brethren. In 1 Peter also, it says that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. So you were loved by God. You answered this call. He sanctified you. He gave you this hope of salvation. He loved you and you're in his love. So that means that you are to love the brethren. And that's what Jude's doing. He's recognizing them as Christians and showing his love to his brothers and sisters in Christ, or whoever's reading this message. That's a very good point to make. Any other comments or questions on those few words? He goes into his salutation like we see in Scripture everywhere. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. What is mercy? Having pity on someone who's less fortunate or who's in trouble. And so when we see mercy and grace together, which we don't see in this text, but we see mercy and grace, what's the difference between those two? What's the connection there? Grace is unmerited favor, right? So it is giving something. We receive grace. What is grace? Well, Christ died on the cross for our sins. We receive remission of sins. All of that has to do with grace. Well, why did God give us grace? Because he's merciful, right? So there's the mercy attitude and the grace that comes forth from the attitude that he shows all men. The grace of God appearing to all men is a product of him being a merciful God. And he wants that mercy to continue to be multiplied to them. He wants God to continue to look on them in that way. And you can only have that benefit by being merciful. We read that elsewhere. Those who give mercy or show mercy are shown mercy. We have to give it to receive it. And that's certainly the same with forgiveness and other things as well. God is not merciful to them that rebel. He's merciful to them that submit. He shows mercy on whom he will show mercy. Peace. What is that? It's twofold, isn't it, really? Especially in this context and in any kind of introduction. Right. Peace between you and God, and what is that going to bring? Tranquility of mind. When someone is in sin and they know it and they're a tender heart, that's going to keep them awake at night. But knowing Christ and his blood has come into contact with us and God has washed away our sins with that blood, that we have that peace of mind because we're at peace with God. When someone's at enmity with God, there's no reason they should be comfortable unless they have a hardened heart or they don't believe in God in the first place. Because if you know God and you believe in God and you have some form of a conscience that's not seared, you're not going to rest assured when you're at odds with him. So that peace should be there. And then love, obviously, same kind of thing that we're talking about. Those are the beloved of God. They're in love, and love is being multiplied to them if they continue in that love. Any comments or questions? That's kind of a lengthy introduction to the epistle. There's always a lot of meat there if we really go into it and consider what's there. He begins in verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So a little bit about why he's writing this epistle. What was his initial purpose? Right.
But then. Absolutely. Like Second Peter to make the same problem.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And he'll even, in verse 5, he says, I want to remind you. Remember what Peter said about that, right? Two different times. You know these things, but I want to stir you up by remembrance. I want to agitate your mind so that you don't get comfortable or stagnant, that you're prepared and you're aware. So he wants to write to them about the common salvation. What would that include? Just a few things. I mean, kind of what he's talked about in the introduction, right?
The first thing would be that Jesus is Master and Lord in Christ.
Yeah.
That would be the first thing.
all those fundamentals, the resurrection, the baptism, hope that we have through all of that, all of that stuff. Some basic, some goes even deeper, but the common salvation, usually purely positive, right? In regard to those things. But while those things are good and they're needed, they're necessary, we need to have a lot of that, there's something that is in between themselves and the love of God, or at least is threatening that relationship. So he needs to address it. It's not something to put off. It's not something to decide, oh, it's not that important, or the common salvation is more important, because they're equal in importance. And if anything, in this situation, apparently, Jude sees it that this is transcendent above that at this time, because that common salvation is being threatened. Why would we talk about all of these good things and not address what is threatening the good things? Because if we don't address what's threatening the good things, those good things will be taken away from us. Now, with that being said, and that's what I really think that he's getting at there, I was meaning to write to you about this, but I needed to write to you about this, and that's the common view. There is another view that this is included in the common salvation. In other words, I'm writing to you about the common salvation, and this is necessary. This is part of it. You are to contend for it. You are to be involved in this. Either way, his epistle rings true, and it's the exact same concept. But I think that it is legitimate to teach that concept of the necessity to address these things, even though it is good to talk about these other things. Any comments or questions about that? With regard to that, we understand the importance because he said it was necessary. He was diligent, excited, quick to do this, but it was necessary to change direction and write to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. What do you think of when you hear contend? A fight, an athlete, right? There's a prize. We're running a race. We're contending for that prize. And when that happens, especially if you think of the games that went on in that area, Paul writes about this a little bit in 1 Corinthians, and all of those things that is described, it fits perfectly with what we are to do as Christians, and even more so what we are to do as Christians in fighting for what we have and fighting for what we are the pillar and ground of, right? Pillar and ground of the truth. So you're going to contend. You're going to fight for it to any length of extremity. In fact, contend and earnestly are paired together there to really show the true meaning of that Greek word. It is not just something that you lackadaisically participate in. You are earnest about it. It is an extreme desire, and you're doing anything and everything that you can do within the will of God to make sure this faith is preserved and it's okay and it's guarded. Yes?
It's also carries with the idea of struggle.
Of what?
Struggle.
Struggle, yeah. It's a struggle. You're struggling against an opposition, right? Sometimes we don't want to struggle. It's too much work to struggle. We don't want to stand up against it. That's a great point. You need to struggle for it. It's not always going to be easy. Randy?
That goes along with what you were just saying. Too many Christians today, I think, go in the idea of new or even be Christian for a while or be what I call a passive Christian. Mm-hmm. They want to just go in. I just want to do the thing I need to do. I don't want no trouble. Don't want to cause anything here. I don't want everything to go smoothly. Yeah. If there's a contention about this matter or that matter, I just want to stay off to the sidelines, let them work it out. That's what I call passive Christian. I think you eventually get swept away if you're too passive and you don't fight and you're not contending. Satan's going to catch up.
Yeah. Compromise leads to rebellion. It just does. And that's a good point to make. I've heard someone say there's a family back at Westside where I came from, grew up there. Family of seven girls there, and they're all different, and several of them are introverts. You know, they have to really work on, you know, the smallest things, and it's an accomplishment for them when they go out and say hi to someone sometimes. And I saw one of them post one thing online one day and said, this is what I'm struggling with, and I've really been improving and praying about it, but Christians can't be introverts. They just can't, and that's the truth. If you're an introvert, you've got to work on that, because the things that are expected of us by God to do are not an introvert thing. They're going out and doing stuff. Don't be shy about it. Don't close yourself up because you don't like people or you don't like controversy or anything like that. You've got to get out of that shell. You've got to break out. That goes with the good works that we're expected to do with each other, the coming together in the assembly. That's what we're supposed to do, interact and lift each other up. And also with the negative things, we've got to be able to struggle and be willing to do that. Very good points. Now, there's something that's very encouraging that I see in this verse about the faith. What is that? What about the faith? Once for all delivered. Right. Why does that come from? Do what?
No Latter-day Revelation.
Absolutely. You've got to contend for something. What if that thing keeps changing? It's going to be a lot harder, right? People aren't going to listen to you if there's any contradictions or changes. It's as if you're arguing with someone who keeps changing their mind or changing their argument. You can't do it very well. But this is once for all delivered to the saints. Before I started preaching, an engineer gave me some encouragement, and he said, and he was also a preacher, actually. He had a secular job as an engineer there at Lockheed Martin. But he said that one thing that always comforts me is that technology is always changing, and I've always got to learn new things and do new things with engineering, but preaching, it's there, and it's not going to change. That's what Jude's playing on. You contend for it, and you can take comfort in that there's nothing different in this that you already knew. It's including the Old Testament. He says, I want to remind you, but he's not changing anything. He's not saying anything they don't know. He's just giving them this arsenal of God's power in the Word to contend for the faith. So we can take comfort in that. Now, they're needing to contend for the faith because certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men. And what they do is turn the grace of our God into lewdness, then deny the Lord Jesus. We talked about denying the Lord Jesus. What does it mean they turn the grace of God into lewdness? There are a couple of passages that come to my mind about that. Do what? Right, lewdness is unbridled lust. It's excess, licentiousness, debauchery, all of that, all those funky words that mean bad stuff. Absolutely.
Saying, well, you mentioned it before, that grace covers it. We can do whatever we want. Grace
absolutely
covers it. And they were doing all kind of it.
Yeah. It's just what we just studied. 2 Peter chapter 2, in the latter part of that verse, they preach liberty when they themselves are slaves of corruption because they're getting to do whatever they want, right? One verse that really pops out in my mind is Romans 6 and verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. That's what they're saying. They're not asking, though. They're just doing. They're turning the grace of God into lewdness. Grace is a good thing. Grace is a righteous thing. Grace is a pure thing. It's not something filled with all this bad stuff. It doesn't give you a free ticket to do what you want. It actually does the opposite. It frees you from those things that are terrible. These men who are teaching these things, they are certain men, is what he says, and they've crept in unnoticed. That's similar to 2 Peter as well. They're not blaring out that they're false teachers and what they're teaching is wrong and it's going to take you to hell. They're doing it by means of deceivery and all of that kind of stuff. So they're not just out front about it. They've crept in, so they're coming inside. And they need to understand that these men are there. They've done it unnoticed. They were long ago marked out for this condemnation. What's that mean? That sounds like God chose them to be reprobate, kind of like what we talked about Sunday night, right?
Mine says something. It says, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago.
Right.
And secretly slipped in among
them. I'm glad you pointed that out. That's what that
standard,
that Greek word, that's what that means, written. And this translation in New King James Version, let's see, he says they were marked out for condemnation. Some say they were ordained or foreordained. You know, that brings the wrong mindset, right? What was written before? What was written long ago? What was written in the past? Scripture, right? And what does Scripture say? It says ungodly men, false teachers, they're going to be condemned. That's what he's saying. This is no different. They're their whereabouts in eternity, unless they repent, are no different than anything else that's ever been taught before. And it's what's been taught from the beginning. If you fail to obey God and rebel against Him, there are consequences. And the ultimate one is eternal punishment and hell. That's what he's saying there. They are ungodly men. So that really describes their whole person, right? All of these descriptions he's going to go in that we talked about even in 2 Peter, it falls under that category of ungodly, which is what? No reverence, right? No piety toward God. They're living and knowing that God is in existence. We read that in Romans 1, but they don't keep Him in their mind. They go about every day doing what they want. Nothing comes into their mind about God. And godliness is the exact opposite. When we talk about being godly individuals, I think there's a distinction we need to make from even just Christian and godly. Because there are Christians who are not acting godly. And godly denotes this mindset that He's always up here in your mind. It doesn't matter if you're here, if you're somewhere else, if you're by yourself or with a bunch of people, He's always there. And what that allows you to do is recognize that He's watching you and that you're going to revere Him in every little thing that you do. It's kind of like your word, I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's a type of godliness. We get godliness from the Scriptures, from the plan of salvation. All of these things come into that. And to live according to those things and with them in our mind, we're being godly individuals. These individuals are the complete opposite of that. Any comments or questions about those few verses? Okay, we'll get through we can get through verse 7 in these few examples, because he gives them a remembrance of what they already know, but it's about individuals that he just talked about, long ago written, right? So it's just the same pattern that's happened throughout all of time. It says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So who are the first individuals?
The Israelites.
The Israelites, right? What was it that... What does it mean when it says they did not believe? If the Israelites are the fleshly, chosen fleshly people of God, what does it mean that they didn't believe? Right, but remember in 1 Corinthians 10, it says not all of them, but most of them did not please God. And the same thing, they were unbelieving. So what does the unbelief mean? Even those who knew God existed, knew His characteristics. Yes, Wayne?
Basically, they didn't believe God would be with them when they crossed
over. Absolutely.
They didn't believe.
There's an initial understanding of God's existence. Even the demons believe in Trinbull. And then there's that degree of faith to which you are fully trusting in God, no matter what. In Hebrews chapter 3, he gives this example. He said, whom did they swear they would not enter in, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because they did not believe, because of unbelief. So those are paired up, almost used synonymously in that. Belief and obedience coincide. They did not obey crossing the Jordan because they did not believe, they did not have faith, they did not have trust that God would be with them and deliver them. And that's what they did. When we fail to do a commandment or we sin in some way, that's unbelief. That's not having trust in God. These are things that we are to do to appease Him and please Him and be the children of His that He would call us to be. And when we don't do that, we're really showing a lack of trust and faith in Him. Yes?
That's why it's all the same thing, basically, yeah, to me. Belief, faith, obedience. If you take one out, especially if you take obedience out, there's nothing like it. That's what James says. There's nothing.
Absolutely.
You know, it's all the same. It's three ways to say it. Same thing.
Yeah.
If you believe in God, then you're going to do what He says.
Absolutely.
If you have faith in Christ, you're going to do what He says.
And that's why baptism makes sense. It's being raised through the working of God, right? So we are doing something, obedience, faith, having trust in Him. That's exactly what we're to do all the days of our life. Now, the angels, They left their proper domain. He left them in their abode reserved for the chains of darkness and the judgment of the great day. Angels are created, as any other thing is created, for a purpose. And if they rebelled against that, or overstepped their boundaries, or were lazy and didn't do what God said, there was punishment. And that's what he's saying. Angels that were disobedient were punished. We read about that in 2 Peter. And the place they're reserved is Tartarus. It's that area of Hades, you know, the Hadean realm. And they're there and they're waiting. They're in punishment. They're being tortured now. They're in torments. And that's waiting for their sentencing on that great day, for the judgment day. And lastly, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, they gave themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh, and they're set forth an example of the suffering and vengeance of eternal fire. But I thought that Sodom and Gomorrah burned up. What does the eternal fire mean? Some will even teach that. When you discuss the topic of hell, people that don't believe in hell, they'll say there's a contradiction here, whatever. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were burned up. It's done. It's desolate. They are no more. They were destroyed. So what's the eternal fire have to do with here? Yeah. Right. Just what we're talking about, right? They're reserved just like the angels are. They're reaping, you know, what they've sown in the flesh. And it's the same thing. That initial destruction was justice from God. And it was punishment and all of that stuff. It was a direct result of what they were doing and a direct consequence of their ungodly actions, but that doesn't even compare to what they're going to have to deal with for eternity. Any comments or questions on these things? Okay, we'll pick up where we left off in verse 8 next Wednesday.